Praise the Lord, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. I tell you, it's one of those things that, it hit me too, again, at the Good Friday service. We were at Westminster for Good Friday and just meditating in some times when the choir was singing and meditating upon the cross and just imagining again, not imagining, but a truthful imagination of Christ there upon the cross for us. And the same is true of the resurrection, to meditate and to reflect upon the reality of it and not to let these things become for us just traditional folklore, if you will, which I think there's always a danger of. We know these things are true, but Jesus actually walked out of a grave. it's hard to wrap your mind around that reality, that Jesus walked out of a grave. But of course, Resurrection Sunday is not just that Jesus walked out of the grave, but that he walked through the grave. I think that's more, Lazarus walked out of a grave too. But Jesus didn't just walk out of a grave, he actually walked through a grave. I remember we were sitting at the table, Jimmy and Zero are not here with us today, but I remember sitting at the table one evening, and we were talking about Christianity, and they were asking some questions, and this cup has water, else I'd use it. But just in trying to explain to them what Easter is and what resurrection is, that when Jesus went into the grave, he didn't just walk out, but he went in and then came out the other side. Right? We believe that Jesus has gone through death so that death no longer has a hold on him. Right? Resurrection is the hope that death is gone, it's overcome, it's conquered, and there's a new reality. In fact, we find out in the resurrection a new bodily reality out the other side. So that it is not, as many have suspected, some sort of spiritual reality that even the Greeks themselves at Jesus' day would have believed that, yes, okay, when we die, we all enter into some spiritual existence, some disembodied state. No, the uniqueness of the Christian gospel is that we do not enter into some bodiless estate after the resurrection. Of course, when we die, our souls go to be with the Lord, and yes, we have a bodiless reality, but the hope of the resurrection is that on the other side of the grave, there is a bodily existence, a bodily new creation. And it's worth, and I'm sure you have, but it's worth pausing and just meditating on that and believing it, that one day you will walk upon the earth with new bodies, glorified. No more injury, no more fear, no more death, no more sickness, no more sorrow. That it's a reality, brothers and sisters, and it's coming. Mark said it well at the beginning, that this is the very epicenter of our Christian faith. That what we celebrate today, and of course also Christmas, but Christmas is to get us here. Christmas was not an end in and of itself. Christmas, God became man not just to do it. God became man not just to be there with us or to be near us. God became man so that for man he might die and for man he might be raised from the dead. And here we arrive at the very pinnacle or the epicenter of the Christian gospel. This is what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not about a deep inner spiritual life, though that is to be included. Christianity at its heart centers around a historical event. It is a historical faith. If Christ be not raised from the dead, we are to be pitied, for we have put our lives into. I don't care what spiritual journey you're on, how it moves you internally, what kind of mystical experiences you have. If Christ be not raised from the dead, we of all people are most to be pitied. It's rubbish if Christ be not raised from the dead. All of our experiences, no matter how good hymns make us feel to sing, and I love every Easter Sunday beginning, as we have for years past, beginning with that, up from the grave he arose. I just love that triumphant, he arose, Christ Jesus. It can make you feel great, but if he did not actually rise from the dead, it's completely meaningless. So are all your experiences. Christianity centers around an actual man who actually died and who actually rose from the grave, triumphant over death. And if it's not true, We're absolutely wasting our time. And so the historical reality of this matters, this event. So I want to just take a moment this morning to look at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, as Mark said, that resurrection chapter, where Paul really, there's almost nowhere in Paul in which he devotes this much text to a single thing. I mean, he runs themes through his writing, but nowhere does he just hunker down and do this extended treatise like he does here to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, there's so many wonderful points in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're not going to deal with most of them. I just want us to come back this morning and to refresh ourselves with the witness to the resurrection that Paul gives in the beginning of this chapter. So chapter 15, 1 through 11 is our text this morning. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul introduces this great chapter on the resurrection, and he's going to go on to explain that there were many within the, remember, Corinth is in Greece, and many of the Greeks had, none of them had a concept of resurrection, and many were claiming there is no such thing as resurrection, and so forth. And Paul drives this point home to this Greek church that, no, the resurrection is absolutely central and necessary to what we believe as Christians. And of course, that's what he goes on in the rest of this chapter to say. But I want us to focus here on the witness that he gives to this to bring some maybe encouragement or reminder back to us about this historical event that we celebrate. Notice Paul first mentions here that this is the gospel. Right? This is the gospel. I was discussing, we had a couple over to our house, and he's becoming an associate minister within a Lutheran church, and he was asking me some of the distinctions between the Lutheran church and Reformed churches and so forth, and we were having some fun going back and forth on that even though Lutherans and Calvinists are very close, there are some nuances and some differences between us. And one of them, and he agreed, is that if you boil the gospel down, many Lutherans would boil it down to the truth of justification by faith alone, which, as you just spent some time in Sunday school with Mark, getting to the centrality of that truth and the utter importance of that truth, and I don't in any way want to minimize that. However, at the most basic level, that is not the gospel. Right? That is how the gospel gets applied to me, how I am united to it, and those sorts of things. And it's right down there, right near the epicenter of the Christian faith, but it is not dead center. Paul says, this is the gospel that I proclaim to you, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised according to the Scriptures. That is, at the very center is not what happens to me, but at the very center of the gospel is what happened in Christ, in time, in history. That fact is the very center of the gospel, and very important, and next to that, just the second degree, is now how I have that truth brought to me. But the gospel at its heart is this historical triumvirate, this historical triad. And of course, Paul is really stripping it down here to be most basic. It's not that this is all that we have to say about the epicenter, right? But nonetheless, Paul says, when I boil it down, this is the gospel I preach to you, for I delivered to you first off that which I received. Christ died, was buried, and was raised. And so I want us to think then about this business of his being raised, and I want us to consider the witness that Paul feels compelled in this moment when he says, here's the gospel I gave to you, not just to stop with, hey, you all heard me tell you, Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, and then go on to talk about the resurrection, but Paul feels compelled to attach witness to this historical act. And this is important. Not only does he say he was raised according to the scriptures, but that also he was seen by Cephas and by the 12, and then on and on he goes. So let's think about this witness just briefly here this morning. Three aspects of the witness that Paul gives to the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrate today. First of all, Paul says there is a scriptural witness to the resurrection. He died according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Twice in that little triad, he tacks on according to the scriptures. That Paul is able to look back and say, this historic triad, this gospel triad, is according to the scriptures. Now, when Paul says according to the scriptures, don't forget, he doesn't mean according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were probably not even written at this time. And if they were, they were just being written and certainly were not held among all the churches as scripture to this point. When Paul says Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised according to the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. And Paul is able to look back at the Old Testament and in the Old Testament now see it with new eyes. And certainly it took new eyes because there was a time when Paul clearly did not see it. We're going to get to that in a moment. But Paul has been given new eyes now to look back at the Old Testament, and it's almost as if a recalibration has to take place. It's almost as if Paul realizes, I've been looking at the Old Testament wrong. I didn't see it. But now, in light of understanding what happened in Jesus Christ, I look back at the Old Testament and I see it is in absolute accordance with the scriptures and with the Old Testament. Now, what does he mean, according to the scriptures? He does not mean, hey, look, I can go back to this proof text or that proof text. I mean, there's a verse in Hosea that maybe we can draw on. But there's no real direct prophecies. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. 3 days later, he will be raised. Isaiah 53, it seems as if he's living and prospering again on the other side of death. But again, we're having to sift some things out if we're looking for direct proof texts in the Old Testament about the resurrection. This is not what Paul means. When Paul says he died according to the scriptures and he was raised according to the scriptures, Paul is saying that this truth is in absolute accord with the Old Testament scriptures. Paul is able to see themes and patterns running through the Old Testament, which now he finds in Jesus Christ their culmination. He finds what all of those strands were pointing to. Whereas before, maybe they're hanging out kind of loosely. Stories begin to click in ways they've never clicked before. Think, for example, of just the obvious story of Jonah, which Jesus later comes and says, you'll see in me the sign of Jonah. And all of a sudden, Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then spewed forth on the other side. And Jesus attaches that image to himself. All of a sudden, Paul will now click and say, I see something I'd never seen before. But even that may be too particular. Maybe we need to even broad out bigger, because when Paul says in accordance with the scripture, again, he's talking about big, broad themes. Take Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we learn something that every Jew knew, that God is a God of creation. That God creates, and when he creates, he says it is good, and that God is not in the business of throwing away his creation, but in renewing and restoring his creation. And when Paul now looks at Jesus Christ raised from the dead, he says, yes, yes, it had to be. It had to be. Of course, what else would happen? What else was going to happen with the good body that God made? He's just going to dispose of it? No, now I see it had to be. And even woven into the first days of creation. It is interesting, isn't it? Again, something you could never see on that side of Jesus. But on this side of Jesus, interesting, the two threes. On day three, what happens? The earth, right? The earth is drawn out of the sea, almost as if there's this bringing forth of creation. The earth is drawn up out of the sea. on day three, just like a new creation came forth on the third day in Jesus' resurrection. The earth, if you will, came up out of the sea. The new creation was born up out of the sea of death and of the grave. And then on day six, the second third, what happens? Man is created. Man is created, and here on this third day, the new man, the new creation, is created in Jesus Christ. Or the general broad themes of the scriptures about Exodus and exile, of God's people going down into judgment and being left there? No, but being brought forth from Egypt. Or going down into Babylon, only to be brought forth back from Babylon. And even in Ezekiel 37, when Ezekiel speaks of this fact that Israel, he says, Ezekiel, you know this passage. We could have read this as our Old Testament reading. When God takes Ezekiel and he says, Ezekiel, come out here. Look down in this valley. What do you see? He says, I see a valley filled with bones, and lo, they were very dry. And he says, well, Ezekiel, you think these bones can live? And he says, I don't know, Lord. You know. He says, how about you prophesy to the bones, Ezekiel. See what happens. Click, clack, click, clack, clack. They start coming together and forming skeletons, and then flesh covers them, but there's no life in them. And he says, now prophesy to the wind. Prophesy to the wind, son of man. And he prophesies to the wind, and the wind comes and breathes new life into them, and they become an amazing army. And then the Lord interprets this. He says, Ezekiel, my people Israel are like that. They're like a valley of dry bones. But I'm going to put new life into them. I'm going to raise them up. I'm going to give them a heart of flesh because they've had a heart of stone. Right? All of this image of resurrection life, he's saying, yes, now how are they a valley of dry bones? Because they're nothing. They're out in Babylon. They're completely ruined. They have no hope, no future. They are nothing more than dead man's bones. But God is going to raise them up into an amazing army, an amazing host. And Paul looks at that. What just seemed to be some prophetic, bizarre reality about bones clicking, clacking together, Paul now says, I see. I see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate bringing God's people out of exile, that it wasn't an exile to Babylon, but it was an exile to death and to sin and to judgment. But God is going to raise his people up and breathe new life into them. And when Jesus comes out of that grave, Paul is able to see it according to the scriptures. He sees the scriptures completely differently. Remember last year at Easter, we looked at Luke 24 when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and his friend. And what does it say? Going back through Moses and all the prophets, he showed how these things had to have happened. He taught the death and resurrection of Jesus according to the scriptures. It's the story of the Bible. And now Paul has eyes to see it. And he's saying to the Corinthians, there is a scriptural witness here. This just didn't come out of thin air. It was according to the scripture. So first, there's a scriptural witness. Secondly, there's a credible witness. Now, in some sense, this is a terrible point because I don't mean to imply that the scriptures are not a credible witness. That's not what I mean. I only mean that, let's put it this way, there was a public witness. There was a public witness. Isn't it amazing that Paul says not only were these things done according to the scriptures, he was raised according to the scriptures, but then he was seen by Peter. And you go, well, okay. I mean, that's like Joseph Smith and the golden tablets of Mormonism, you know. He could say, look, there were golden tablets, and Joseph Smith saw them. And you go, well, of course, Joseph. Yeah, of course, Joseph Smith saw them, right? And we're all supposed to just believe Joseph Smith because he's the leader. He's the leader of Mormonism. And so when he says, look, I saw these golden tablets, and therefore there's a witness to them. They really exist. And we go, hey, wait a second. That's just a little too slick. That doesn't pass the smell test. So, all right, Paul, he was seen by Peter. But Peter's the rock, right? Peter's the guy who has a vested interest here. Oh, but not just Peter. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. All right, so now it's at least 12. We got the whole crew of disciples here who have seen. He said, yeah, but them too. I mean, right, their necks are on the line here. But after that, verse 6, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain to the present, though some have fallen asleep. And to me, that's the most relevant verse of the whole thing here. Not that being seen by Peter is not important. There's an importance there. And that the fact that he's singled out from the 12 and then included in the 12, there's some things we could dig into there. But for our discussion of it being a public witness, this was not a Joseph Smith, angel of Moroni, golden tablets moment. Jesus appears to Peter. We know he appears to the 12. He appears, though we don't have it in biblical record, he appears to more than 500 people at one time. And then I love the fact, and this is one of those little important moments in the Bible when Paul says, most of whom are still alive. Why is Paul feel compelled to say that? You know why. Because he's saying, if you'd like to, you can go ask them. You don't have to take my word for it, and you don't have to take Peter's word for it. If you think the disciples have too much of a vested interest, look, he appeared to a big group. Most of them are still alive. There are witnesses alive here who you can go and speak with. And this is one of, again, just one of those little telltale signs of the authenticity, in my opinion, of the scriptures, that it holds itself open to public scrutiny. You could have said, where are they? I'd like to talk to them. And all of a sudden, we can't find one. And we're going to cluster up 300, 400 people together who say, yeah, we all saw it, who are all lying? Possible? Sure. Likely? No. And Paul just throws it out there to public scrutiny. Hey, look, he appeared to these. You can go ask them. And not only that, but then he was seen by James. And then by all the apostles. And apostles there with the small a. He doesn't mean that, he's not saying the 12 again. By apostles here, he means that bigger, broader group of apostles. Remember, Cleopas was considered a disciple. And so there were the 12, to be sure. But the 12 disciples were like representative disciples. They were the inner core. And of them, then, the three, right? But here, he's talking about all the apostles. So who knows how many this is? How many people were following Jesus all around while he's going and teaching? Right? These disciples who are now sent out, right? He sends out the great number of people. We don't know the number of that, but they're there too. You can go find them if you like to and ask any of them. And then last of all, he was seen by me as one untimely born. So first we have a witness according to the scriptures, a scriptural reference. Then we have this public witness. Christianity does not avoid scrutiny. And the historical references of the Bible, we do not avoid scrutiny. We believe there is witness, and you can go and ask them if you'd like, at least at that time, and we trust that today. So first, we have a scriptural reference. Secondly, we have a public witness. And then thirdly, we have an unlikely and maybe even hostile witness. One of the, again, reaffirming facts of the resurrection is who these witnesses are. And here again, just to encourage you, in the truth of the resurrection, in a culture which poo-poos it. Look, there's a lot of people going to Easter services today, we get that, who just feel culturally compelled to do so, right? For some reason, they've never ventured in here. We don't get the typical Easter stragglers. So many people feel compelled, but you realize also many people just find it utterly ridiculous that anybody would actually come walking out of the grave in that sense. But who were these people? Who were the witnesses? Were they people who were on board with this? They expected this. This is what was coming. And so when it came, they say, see, we told you. Who are these witnesses that give us this truth? I would argue they're very, very unlikely witnesses, which makes them all the more plausible. Who is the first witness to the resurrection? It was a woman. It was Mary. Notice that by the time we get to 1 Corinthians, the women are not even mentioned. Right? Because this really, Paul is not really giving an actual, which also tells us who knows how many other people he appeared to. Right? Because Paul does not mention the women. He says he was raised according to the scripture, then appeared to Peter. Well, no, Paul, whoa, hold on a second. No, he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures and then appeared to Mary. Then to the 12, right? And to Peter. But no, that's not how it goes down here in Paul. Paul has already dropped the women out of the story. Now, women, don't be offended, but it's just the way it was. Women were not a credible witness. Within court cases, women were not credible witnesses. They could not stand and testify in a trial at that day. And by the time Paul's already speaking to the Greeks, they've kind of dropped out of the story. But we know in the Gospels they don't drop out of the story. The gospel writers do not keep, and I'm not accusing Paul of anything here. I think Paul's just writing to his culture and he's dealing with it. But the gospel writers do no such thing. The women are right in there, which, by the way, does not add credibility to your story. When you say, oh, it's the woman who first came running to them and so forth, you immediately go, oh, come on. But the Bible says it was this unlikely source. The Bible says it just gives you a sense of authenticity, because if you're trying to make a case that maybe you believe, but we're not so sure about, you don't put a woman as your chief witness. But it's the woman who comes running. So we have this unlikely witness there of the women who come and make this known. And then secondly, the unlikely witness is the disciples themselves. Don't forget, they did not believe this, which is another testimony to the authenticity of this. This was not something they were anticipating. To me, the whole thing gets changed if, in fact, this is something they're anticipating. If they're waiting, they're going, okay, when's it going to rise? We know it's coming. We know it's coming. Keep checking in on the tomb. Nope, the stones. No, still there, but trust me, it's coming. We would go, this just seems hokey. It just seems too slick. But in fact, this is not what happens. We know the disciples are completely unprepared for this. The whole 3 years they're with Jesus, they do not get it. Jesus even said as much, they're going to kill me, but I will be raised. And they're going, okay, they're all powwowing. They're huddling over in the corner going, what do you think he meant by that? What do you think he meant? They're going to crucify, they're going to kill him. And what do you mean he's going to be raised? They do not have a concept. And there was no Jewish concept of a resurrection in the middle of history. Yes, some Jews did believe in a last day resurrection. Many did not, right? Many Jews had no concept of resurrection. We know the Greeks had no concept of resurrection. Some Jews did believe in resurrection, but they believed that resurrection was a one-time event at the end of history when the dead, faithful Jews and so forth will be raised. But no one had a concept of a historical resurrection of the Messiah in the middle of history. Hence, what are the disciples doing after the death of Jesus? They are huddling fearfully in the upper room. They are not waiting eagerly for his return. They are now trying to figure out, how do we adjust? You talk about recalibration, like your GPS is when you take the wrong turn in your car and that little GPS is going recalibrating, and then boom, finds an alternate route. You talk about recalibration. They had invested everything in Jesus. They had their whole route mapped out. Now Jesus is crucified and their brains are going recomputing, like, what do we do? And are we even going to survive the next couple days? Because they'll come after us as the followers of Jesus. They are sitting fearfully and up in the upper room when the witnesses then come to them. These are people who did not believe. Do you remember in John 20 in the New Testament reading, when Peter and John run to the tomb and they get there and John looks in, but Peter goes barging right in there, typical Peter. He just goes running right in the tomb and then finds the claws lying there. And it says Peter did not understand, but John believed. We don't know what John believed. It just says John believed. Of course, John's writing this. But he says, and John believed. But believe what? What was there to believe? Except that maybe something amazing has happened. Maybe God did raise him from the dead. But he does not have a concept of resurrection. And then it says this. I think it's like in verse 9 or something. But he says this, for they did not yet understand that he had to be raised according to the scriptures. Isn't that an insightful verse? John is writing about himself. He is writing, professing his own ignorance. Here you have the very witnesses to the thing. The writers of the Bible saying, yeah, we just didn't get it. Which is not the way you make a case if you're trying to lead people down some primrose path and make yourself look like the leader of a new movement. John says, yeah, I just didn't get it. We did not understand that he had to be raised according to the scriptures. They did not have an expectation. And we know then also, as we spent time last year, even Thomas himself, when the disciples come and tell him he's raised, they say, he says, I will not believe this. There's credibility there within the writers because they did not believe until something happened that changed them. Which brings us to the last and most unlikely witness, and that is Paul himself. And I've said this to people who have questioned the resurrection and so forth. I say to this, you have got to account for the Apostle Paul. You have got, whatever your theory, you don't believe in the resurrection, just explain Paul. Because the most unlikely witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is Saul of Tarsus. And Paul says as much here. And then to me last, and we know it's last, right, except to John there on the island of Patmos. But besides John, he appears last of all to Paul. On his way to go persecute Christians, after he has already ascended, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ appears to Paul, knocks him from his horse, and Paul is converted. You must explain what the heck happened to Paul, because Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, if you will, was not easily moved. Saul was no ignoramus. Saul was not an unlearned man who could just be moved by the winds of the newest thing. No, Paul was a studied man. Paul knew his scriptures, so he thought. Paul knew his scriptures, and he would kill the man who was claiming that Jesus was the Christ. He was happy to do it. With zeal, he said, I was a persecutor of the church. Paul had the highest and most excellent education under his professor, Gamaliel. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He took this stuff dead serious. And yet he's converted. And Paul speaks of the resurrection. Now, what happened to him? Why not suppose that perhaps he met the risen Lord Jesus? Because that's what Paul says happened to him. He met the risen Lord Jesus. Then to me, he says, last of all, he was seen by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, and I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul is one of the great authenticating witnesses, I believe, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you this morning with this most basic and fundamental truth of our faith. That we believe something that happened in history, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The man Jesus, brothers and sisters, walked through that grave and now dwells in new creation. He is new creation. And the promise to you is if any man or woman be in Christ, new creation. We are here this morning at Affirmation Church, and in a very real sense, in the power of the Spirit, we are participating in new creation. We're already living in it, though not yet fully. But what the resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us is one day we will fully dwell in it. For our bodies, to be sure, will go into the grave. But equally as sure, they will come out through that grave, and we will have glorified bodies for all eternity. Praise be to God for the joy and the truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we give you thanks for this most wonderful and basic and central event in the history of the world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And oh, Father, how we thank you that it was done publicly and that there was witness to it. How we thank you that it is consistent with all your scriptures, though we need post-resurrection eyes to see it. And oh, how we thank you that there are such unlikely and yet authenticating witnesses in the women, in the unbelieving disciples, and lastly, in Paul, Father. And of course, Lord, we too are witnesses. We too are witnesses, and so is your church worldwide. As the truth of the gospel has spread, so we are all witnesses to that regenerating, resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit. For your name is being praised and glorified all over this globe, and it too witnesses to the truth of that act. And so we give you praise for his resurrection, which is the first fruits of ours, and we give you thanks in his name. Amen.